chapter 2, 1 Peter 2. Last week, we kind of dove into continuing the series on the heart that the Father loves and talking about a heart that loves justice. And last week, we kind of defined justice and just talked about more what it is and just the idea of giving someone their due, really being a person of integrity that is carrying things out in a proper manner. We're going to talk about that more in 2 weeks, Lord willing. And we also dealt with the different spheres of government, talked about, you know, how they operate together and how where justice can be distorted in the middle of those spheres. I hope that was helpful for you because it was very helpful for me to understand how different roles of spheres operate together and the challenge that goes in with ideas in our culture that you see these spheres being leapfrogged all the time, and it builds a lot of frustration. A great example from my own life that I can give you is I am the administrator of a Christian school here in Roseburg, and I have a principal who is very gifted at what he does. I love working with teenagers. People know that about me. Know I love working with teenagers and young adults who really, you know, run to serve the Lord. And Kevin, my principal, is very good at it. But I have a problem being the administrator, and that problem is I very rarely get to touch base with teenagers. So what will happen on occasion is Kevin will be doing his job, and I will begin to enter into his sphere of influence and begin to dictate things that he just was already handling. A great example was that we had a big debate in our school about certain things. Do we do freshman initiation as an example? I said, well, yeah, we do. Well, Kevin said, David, I decided last year we weren't going to do this anymore. Why are you leapfrogging into my sphere? And I said, you know, that's a good point. That's your call. And I, you know, and he gave me all the reasons why. And I agreed with him last year. I just totally spaced it. But I entered back into his sphere, and it brought a little bit of frustration to him. And we have to realize that's what happens when you enter into different spheres as you begin to build frustration. So we talked about that briefly and dealt with that some. And this week I want to talk about, which I think is a crucial issue primarily dealing in the nation that we live in, is what's a believer's response to unjust government? And I don't just mean unjust government as far as the, you know, our governing authorities as our, you know, Senate, and I don't mean just that. That's part of it. But I mean in every sphere, how do we deal with somebody who is over us in authority that is unjust, or better yet, we don't agree with, or they give ideas that we think are a little flaky or a little strange? And is there even room in the middle of those spheres to rebel? I want to talk openly about that tonight, be able to deal with that. And as we talk about that, consider this for a minute. I want to give you an example of this. Is an issue to me that is unjust in our nation is obviously the abortion law. When I look at that law, you know, we stood today with I don't know how many people in America to just silently protest abortion. Just simply hold up signs, abortion hurt women, or adoption is a loving option, or whatever it may be. Some signs used to say that abortion is murder, and those kind of things. And we would stand with those just simply in a protest against this law. And I've asked myself this question on several occasions. Isn't there something more we can do? I mean, you know, I've asked myself about that ongoingly. And that's a challenge in my own heart that I've been thinking about. But I did some research this week, just kind of diving into this issue of abortion to ask really, you know, as you look at our nation and you look at where this thing's come, you know, since 1973, January 1973, the Roe v. Wade decision came down. In 1976, the Supreme Court as well issued another law that said that it could be really abortion on demand to such a degree that a teenage girl did not have to get her parents' parental consent. And it's interesting that 61% of the nations of the world have a law that says abortion is legal. That's almost two-thirds of the nations of the world. Okay, now, so you could live in any one of the nations of the world, and you're probably going to hit a nation that has a law about abortion. Most of them will have a law that will legalize it. Okay, there are approximately 46 million abortions that happen every year. 20 of them, they say, are done illegally. 20 million of them that are done illegally, which is interesting. And then 1.3 million babies every year, as of the last statistic I got was about 2001. 1.3 million babies a year annually are aborted in the United States. As I think about that, I it's interesting that I when I looked at it, a Gallup poll in 1999 said something really interesting. It said 16% of all Americans that they surveyed believe that abortion should be illegal on demand. Just do that. Do the math there. 16%. 55% believe that abortion should be only legal for cases of incest and rape. Okay? I'm just doing the math. 16% said it should be legal on demand. That means 84% said something different. Right? I mean, that's definitely not a majority rule. Everybody with me on that? The primary focus of this discussion has always centered on the woman's right to choose, and if you will, from the pro-life movement, on the morality of that issue, on the morality of abortion, if it's murder, that kind of thing. You know, and the battleground on this issue, shoot, since 1973, there have been I can't give you the numbers of how many congressmen and senators that have not been elected because of abortion, but I can tell you of one gentleman who was not taken to the Supreme Court because of abortion. You might know his name, 1987, Robert Bork. Remember that name, Robert Bork? And it's funny, what's interesting about Robert Bork was that in the middle of that Supreme Court hearing, the Senate hearing, they brought out this issue of all his video rentals. You might remember that, about, you know, different things he rented that might have had issues of racism or maybe even some that might have been, you know, borderline pornographic and all these kind of things that came out. And what was interesting about that is that really was a mask cover-up, because here was the bottom line. That the abortionists were seriously upset because if Bork got on the Supreme Court, he had stated, I will vote against the Roe v. Wade decision. I will vote to overturn it. And so there became this movement in America to not let Robert Bork be in office, primarily because of his abortion stance. Listen to what, and very rarely, if ever, will I ever quote Senator Ted Kennedy, but I'm going to tonight. Here's what he said. Senator Edward Kennedy purposely misrepresented Bork's viewpoints when he stated, Robert Bork's America, listen to this, is a land in which women would be forced into back alley abortions, blacks would sit at a segregated lunch counters, rogue police would break down citizens' doors in midnight raids, and children could not be taught about evolution. And Robert Bork's nomination was defeated by a vote of 58-42. Now, what's interesting about that is, fast forward then from 1987 to 1991. Another man was brought in to be confirmed by the Senate, and his name was Clarence Thomas. We all remember Clarence Thomas. We probably remember better the name Anita Hill. Because Anita Hill was brought in, and as she was brought in, she was there to proclaim to all of America how much of a perverted man that Clarence Thomas was. But listen to this. In 1991, July of 1991, at the National Organization for Women in New York, noted feminist Florence Kennedy declared about Clarence Thomas, we are going to, quote, bork him. The New York Times said that this meant destroying a judicial nominee's character and background due to his philosophies and ideas. So what happened was literally Anita Hill is brought in to begin to assassinate the character of Clarence Thomas on the basis of one issue. What's that issue? Abortion. Now, we know what happened to Clarence Thomas. He was eventually voted in by a vote of 52-48. Now, what's funny and what's intriguing to me about this is as you move ahead then to where we currently are in America, now Chief Justice John Roberts was brought before the Senate hearings. Joseph Biden, one of the senators, began to challenge him on his abortion stance. And Justice Roberts said at that time, I'm not going to answer that question right now. And they gave him a pass. Now, Joseph Biden was very upset about that. He said, no, I demanded you to answer. Well, even one of the most liberal judges on the Supreme Court actually stated later, he had a right not to say that. But if you look at Roberts' papers, his rulings, his stance, he is very conservative, very pro-life. But the reason why they gave him a pass is because of this reason. Because tomorrow, there is a nominee that's going to be brought before the Senate, or brought from President Bush. They set tomorrow's a deadline. And the Democrats and the liberals of the world have stated this to President Bush. We will allow Roberts in, but you bring us, listen to this statement, a more moderate candidate. And when asked that question, what does it mean to be moderate? They said they must be pro-choice. They didn't even ask him, are you a constitutionalist? What do you believe about law? How do you view the framers, the founding fathers' documents? Nothing about those issues at all. The primary root issue has always been, and since 1973, the issue of abortion, right? Now, my question about this is not, you know, what are we going to do about abortion? My question is, how is a believer to live in a nation where this law is obviously very unjust, but as well that there are several other laws that are very ungodly and for justice, if you want to put it that way? That's the question I want to deal with. And I give us the abortion background because it's a hot button for us. I mean, and I want you to know it's a hot button for America. And we ought to be, tonight, I think before you go to bed, you ought to be praying tonight specifically for President Bush and that judicial nominee, that he will not compromise, won't cower down, won't back down, but will promote and put somebody into that Supreme Court for a reason. That'll be somebody who obviously has great integrity. John Roberts had great integrity. Be a person that has a very good constitutional view of how to judge law and how to deal with law, but will also understand their proper place as a Supreme Court justice. But my point is this, is that when we look at what goes on in America today, how do we live in this? Because I ask myself this question all the time. Do I need to go stand in front of an abortion clinic and be thrown in jail? What, and if I do that, what should be my stance in that? Or even better yet, let's take it a step farther. What do I do with an employer that believes certain ideals about life and they want to govern their business that way and I'm an employee in that? Or what about having a spouse, specifically a husband, who is not a godly man and not wanting to rule the home in a godly fashion? What should be my response there? And what's interesting about this is the Scripture deals with this very clearly and very vividly of what our response should be, what our attitudes and our actions ought to be. And I think what we have, and here's why this is so important. Because what we have in America is this. We have, and I won't say as a whole, but we have, when believers get involved in those areas of dealing with the government in an unjust way, many times the motives are correct. The desire to see something overturned is correct because it's ungodly. The method is sometimes correct, but the message is never, hardly ever correct. It comes across angry, violent, militant, hateful, condescending. I mean, I could lay out the words for you. A very dear friend of mine who's in the political sphere in Texas made a statement to me. He says, what believers who are entering into public office need to recognize that if they will begin to get into office and serve the people they're working for, they will win people over to such a degree, listen to this, that the Roe v. Wade decision will be a simple overturn. He said, but instead what happens is believers get in demanding that we overturn over Roe v. Wade, which is what they want to see done down the road, but Roe v. Wade is one problem in a myriad of other problems in America. Great, great statement. And it's a broad view rather than just a real central focus. Because let's be honest, Roe v. Wade is not the problem. It is a problem, but it's not the problem. The problem is in the churches in America buying into certain principles that actually go into that agenda. That's part of the problem. And what has to happen is we've got to begin to respond radically different than what the Scripture, than what we're seeing currently in our culture, and as well what we're seeing from the opposition, right? If you ever want to, just for kicks sometimes, just get online and do this, but this is what I did was I just typed in on a Google search, you know, what do abortionists say about abortion? Because I want to read what their arguments are, right? One of the arguments currently right now is this, I think it's very interesting, is a one gal who's a leader of the National Abortion League actually stated this. She said that that in order for the Roe v. Wade decision to stick, which she said, I believe as an abortionist, we're losing ground. And here's what she said. We're losing ground because the pro-life movement has made this issue a moral issue. And here's what she said. We have got to make abortion seem to America to be morally right. Now just think through that. Right? So the challenge is, listen, folks, is that we've got to begin not to learn how do we articulate to the abortionists. That's all part of it. We've got to learn how do we handle ourselves in the middle of unjust government, because every day of our lives we're dealing with that. I mean, who really gets a chance to talk to a senator and deals with him face-to-face every day? Not many people, but I guarantee you every day you're dealing with a husband. Every day your children are dealing with their fathers. Every day you're dealing with an employer. Every day you're dealing with something that's touching your life that seems a little bit unjust and just doesn't seem all together there. And learning how to deal with that is very important. So you're in 1 Peter. So let's look at 1 Peter, and we're going to go down, we're going to read down through from verse 13 down through verse 25, okay? He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." 1 Peter 2, verse 19. "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly or justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." Let's pray together. Father, this is your word. We want to handle it appropriately tonight. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Help us to be Bereans, to test the scripture, and to test the things that we're being taught tonight. And I pray, Father, that you would articulate very clearly tonight what you once said to our people. And Lord, I pray that you would speak it in a way that would pierce our hearts, would comfort us where we need it, and would lead us into truth so that we can accomplish the work of your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you a little background to this passage, if you don't mind. I want to read you an interesting history. In AD 37, a boy was born in Italy named Lucius Domitius Ahenobarbus. His mother's name was Agrippina the Younger. She married the Roman Emperor Claudius, who adopted her little boy and changed his name to Nero Claudius Drusus Germanicus. The adoption and the name change were all part of his mother's plotting to see him, instead of Claudius's biological son Britannicus, become emperor of Rome. In AD 54, when Nero was 17 years old, his mother arranged for Claudius to be poisoned to death, and the boy was proclaimed emperor of Rome. His reign would last 14 years, until he committed suicide at the age of 31. In the first half of his reign, there was relatively good government because as a youth, he received good counsel from Burrus, the head of the Praetorian Guard, and from Seneca, the famous Stoic philosopher. Nero was selfish and calculating and incapable of ruling well on his own. He became paranoid of all the rumors about plots to kill him. In 55, he had his stepbrother Britannicus killed. In 59, he had his mother executed. In 62, his first wife was executed. And Seneca, his former counselor, was forced to commit suicide. In the night of July 19, 64, a fire broke out in the southern part of the city. It raged for 6 days, spreading far and wide. When it was about to die, it suddenly broke out again in the northern part of the city and burned for 3 more days. 10 of the 14 wards of the city were destroyed. The frenzy in the city was indescribable. Rumors spread that Nero himself had started the fire because of his delirious craving for magnificence and desire to embellish and rebuild the city. To pert attention from himself, the historian Tacitus says this, that Nero blamed the Christians for the fire, who were hated anyway, and so they were good scapegoats. The effect was horrendous. There had been no persecution like it since the Lord had risen 30 years before. In the gardens of Nero, the Christians were crucified, sewn into wild pig skins or wild beast skins, and fed to the dogs, drenched in flammable oil and lifted on poles to burn as torches in the night. Now, I read that to you because I want to give you a background of what Peter and who he was writing to. Peter is writing to people in Rome, people who were underneath the ruler Nero. Nero was possibly one of the most vile rulers ever to rule upon the earth. And what's interesting is I want you to notice some things that Peter says and the attitude he says it in. If you look at our state today, I don't know of anybody, any one of the women in this room that are living with a Nero. I don't know of any of us who currently in this nation are actually underneath the rule of a Nero. I don't know of anybody who has an employer like Nero. You haven't currently, that I know of, have been asked to put on wild animal skins and been thrown out to the lions. I don't know if that's happened to you. If it has, you look awfully good, right? My point is simply this, is that Peter is writing to a group of people and he's stating to them specific things for them to do and the attitudes they're to have in the middle of this type of rule. Everybody catch where I'm coming from? So let's look at then the actions and attitudes of the believer. And he gives the first one in verse 13. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution. So I would say the first thing there in your notes, if you've got your notes there, first thing is to submit. This word means this, to literally voluntarily align ourselves under the command of a leader, an attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. That what he actually says is, submit yourself in this way. Voluntarily put yourself under a leader. And it's interesting, as he goes on, he tells us which authorities we're to do that with. So let's just kind of walk the passage through. The first authority he tells us to is to every human institution. Or we could put it this way, to every human government. Verse 13 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Look over in verse 18, he gives us another one. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to the unjust. He says, to rulers and masters who are good. We're to be subject to rulers and masters who are out to promote our good, who are gentle, who are caring, who are loving, who are kind, who make sure that we have our benefit plan, make sure that we have our health care taken care of. I mean, whatever it may be, but they're good employers. They're always out for our good. They're out for our benefit. But then he goes on to say, but also to those who are unjust. And his point is simply to say this, and this is interesting. Look at quote number one in your sheets. The point is to say this, that if Peter could command the Christian community to honor the king and the governor, knowing the wickedness of Nero, then how much more must we honor the governor and the president who are not in that category, even though they may endorse and promote acts which we regard as immoral and even barbaric? See, what we have to get in our head, and this is where it's so bizarre and strange to us, is this, is we have to begin to understand this, is that Peter is calling the believers in Rome to live a radical submission that you and I really are not living in. I mean, can we just be really straight about it? In comparison to a Nero-type rulership, we don't even relate to that. But it doesn't excuse Peter from telling the people in Rome, be subject to the governing authorities. And we're going to see something later on that he even states something about the emperor specifically dealing with Nero. He tells them to do something about Nero, and here's what he tells them to do. And we just go, oh, you got to be kidding me. And so the point is this, if he is commanding that of them, folks, listen, how much more should we be cognizant of this mindset that says this, look, I'm not serving, I'm not underneath that, but I'm underneath this, right? There's an interesting article online. If you get a chance to get to it, I would encourage you to read it. But it's an article by John Piper, and it's a sermon he preached, and it just said this, the attitude and actions of a pro-life believer living under a pro-choice president. It's right after President Clinton got elected. And it was interesting, as he dealt with the same passage, just processing that out, President Clinton is not Nero. He was weird, immoral, did a lot of strange things, didn't agree with his rule, but he wasn't Nero. But you know, it's amazing how many believers that I found to find a justifiable way to not submit to his authority. See, my challenge is this. If it was good enough for Peter to speak it to the people of Nero's time, we got to do some serious heart check. Because the point he's saying is, you need to submit even to those who are unjust. And Nero certainly was one of those unjust people. So the next question I ask in our notes is this, why submit? Well, look at the passage. The passage lays some of those out. Verse 13, he says, be subject, here it is, for the Lord's sake. The first one is, we submit for the Lord's sake. It's interesting, that's the only time this phrase is used in the entire Bible, for the Lord's sake, is in this passage. It's the only time. You can look it up if you got a little Bible program like I do, which I did. I just selected that text, dropped it in, for the Lord's sake. Show me where it shows up in the Bible. Only place in the Bible shows up is right here. Meaning this, for God's glory, for His fame, for revealing the mark that He has in your life, for revealing the love that He's bestowed upon you, revealing the filling of the Holy Spirit, revealing the attributes and the attitudes of God being at work in your life. For the Lord's sake, do what? Submit to every human institution. For the Lord's sake, do this. And it's interesting as you just go through this thing, we who believe in the sovereignty of God, we ought to simply say this, this is for God's sake that I'm doing this. I submit, why? Because God, it's for God's sake. I was thinking about this week as I was walking this out. I just thought, you know, isn't it interesting how when believers are in the public sphere, and I don't just mean politicians, I mean we as believers or we're in a government that we don't necessarily like, how we want to point out that government's faults. Maybe our husband, our father, a principal, or a teacher, an employer, a president, a senator. We want to point out their faults. And as we begin to point out their faults, the angrier and the angrier and the angrier and the angrier we get. And as we're getting angry, what are we doing? We're revealing something is wrong in our heart. And what's happening is we do not recognize, here it is, what is on the line in this. Have you thought through this for just a second? If I'm to submit to every human institution for the Lord's sake, this means this. If I don't submit to every human institution, that's for the Lord's sake. And what I mean by that is this. It reveals something about the Lord. Isn't that odd? Here's why. When people know that I'm a believer in any sphere of government that I'm operating in, they are checking my attitude continuously and always judging, if you will, the status of my God by what I do and how I say and how I live. So if I'm in the public sphere and take the abortion issue and I begin to get angry, I get mad, I go shoot an abortion doctor, all those things. Look, the issue is not, oh, look at that stupid believer. The issue is really giving God a black eye in his reputation. I mean, I don't understand. And again, as those who operate under the sovereignty of God, we kind of say, oh, we know what, God can defend himself. You're right, He can. But let me ask you a question, though. Do you want to operate in such a way as to come underneath the judgment of God, as to being somebody in the public sphere, or even at home, or in your job, or in whatever location you're in, and being the person who has caused the cause of Christianity to kind of come to a standstill because of your attitude and actions toward an authority? I mean, I'm not trying to give us a guilt manipulation mode. I'm just simply saying, have we thought about that? I've had people actually tell me at times that when believers happen to do things in public office or they do things acting out to kind of, you know, make a stand for something, that they actually, many times because of their anger and their violence, push back the cause of Christ by 5 to 10 years. I mean, just think through just the men in the pastoral fields who fell because of adultery. What did that do to the cause of Christ? Anybody else hot besides me? Okay, I'm just flaming, all right? I mean, maybe it's just because I'm on fire, you know what I mean? Okay, whatever it is, but I am steaming, you know? You don't have to turn it on because of me, everybody else is wearing. I can't take off, I just have a white t-shirt and that'd be really gross. Okay, right. Yeah, are you warm, Mike? Well, you're wearing a sweater. I know, right? Mike, you know, that's right. Are you warm, Bill? Well, the elders are warm. We're in unanimous decision. Get up there and turn that baby on. No, okay. But the point is this, just consider for a minute, as you look at it, that my submission is for the Lord's sake. And it doesn't mean I'm doing God a favor. I mean, I want everybody to understand that too. I'm not, you know, God, I'm doing this for, oh boy. No, it means I am simply recognizing that in my response to authority, I am revealing something about God. The second point I want you to get on this as well is why submit. The second one is verse 15. It's because it's for the will of the Lord. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 is combining two, it's bringing in two passages, those behind it and those before it. So look what it says. For this is the will of the Lord, or the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of the foolish people. But what does he say? He's also tying it back in to the fact of doing good, submitting to those in authority. He's saying, this is the will of the Lord, that you submit, you do good to those in authority, but it's also the will of the Lord that he silences the ignorant. And how does he primarily silence the ignorant? Through your submission. And so it is It is part of the will of God. There's very few places in Scripture where it actually says, this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Three places in the whole New Testament. This is the will of the Lord. You want to know what the will of the Lord is for your life? Submit to every human institution. There is no wiggle room on the fact of submit to every human institution. Right? We remember back in Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves therefore to one another. Right? It's part of the will of the Lord to submit very clearly. Look at the third one though, verse 16. Verse 16 says this: live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up, but living as servants to God. Living to servants of God. And it's interesting, so this next one is for the service of the Lord, that we are actually doing this as a service of the Lord, that I submit as an activity of serving God, that I am His servant, He is not mine, that I am simply saying to Him, God, you tell me what to do, and I go do it. But here's what we do many times, isn't it true? We say, God, I'm going to go act, you kind of clean up the mess. And that is not the attitude of the believer. Matter of fact, he even says here, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. You know what that means? What Peter's really getting at is this: you as believers, you had better not get angry in the public sphere and then say, oh, that was righteous indignation. His point is this: don't gloss it over with something spiritual. Where I was standing for the pro-life movement. I mean, how many believers did you hear say that? When, you know, a guy getting, you know, killing an abortion doctor. Why'd you do it? What is the righteous cause? What are they doing? They're using a freedom they have, if you will, in the Lord, to do what? To just cover something up. And Paul would say very clearly that, look, we may be free, but we're not free to obey or disobey the laws of God. Nowhere are we free to disobey the laws of God. We're set free because why? We're set free from the laws of sin and death. We're set free from the issue of the attachment to the law to obey it for the point of righteousness. Why? Because Jesus died for the purpose of taking all that upon Himself. And so his point is, listen, if you're doing this as a service to God, and that word service there isn't just simply, I'm just doing an activity. It is a sincere devotion to the Lord that I'm doing it out of an unmasked, unfeigned heart that is totally sincere and open and saying, this is my service and I'm doing this very sincerely. I have no hidden agenda. It's just simply this. Today as we're standing out there, I watch as my daughter, and you know, today we had a big discussion in our home about, again, we do this every year and several times a year. Well, honey, what is abortion? Let's talk about what it is. And we went through all the different surgeries and things that go on with abortion. Just to explain to my 7-year-old daughter and my 3-year-old daughter, here's what abortion is. Here's what the Bible says it is. It is murder. It is taking another child's life. And we went through the whole list of those things. And as we did that, then Hannah's whole purpose of standing there today, holding up a little sign that says adoption is the loving option, her whole purpose was sincere. What is she doing? She is standing there with the purpose of telling others adoption really is a loving option. I explained to her that we had, you know, Cody's in our body who was adopted, and she thought, Cody is adopted? Wow, you never know. That is really neat that happened. Tammy would take him in as their very own. And I said, that's exactly right, honey. And there, he is just as much as their son as anything else. You never know that. And she said, that is, wow. So you mean I can stand there with a thing and maybe somebody will be like Cody one day? I said, that's exactly right. There's not a hidden motive. Now for us who are believers, older, we're thinking, hold this thing up just, you know, so we can kind of slide something in. That's not at all the attitude of this. The attitude is, I am sincerely devoting myself to serve God. This is my activity of service unto the Lord, and I'm doing this, and I am totally His servant, and I am just simply submitting myself, trusting that He's at work in this. The fourth reason that we want to make note of as well is that it pleases God. Look at verse 19. Submission pleases God. He says, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And again, tying two ideas in, verse 18 is, servants, submit yourself to your masters, to those who are good, and also to those who are evil. For this is a gracious thing. Or another way to put it is, this finds favor with God. Meaning, or we can put it this way, this is pleasing, this is a pleasing activity to the Lord. If you want something that God applauds believers who are willing to submit themselves wholeheartedly underneath an ungodly government. And we go, oh man, And everything about that grates on us. I'm just asking another question. Can you imagine having the guts to speak this to people who might have had their own mother, had a wild animal skin put on their back, and you telling that young teenage son, submit yourself to this emperor? See, listen, many times, and you'll hear us say this periodically, but it's really true. It's easy to kind of take people's doctrine and ideas who aren't really dying for them and kind of believe them. The ones that you want to really listen to are those who actually had to die for those doctrines, right? That's why the Reformers' doctrine is so important to me. I mean, because those guys, justification by faith alone and Christ alone, they were dying for that. I mean, literally giving up their lives for that. The Apostle Peter gave up his life for this. The story of the Apostle Peter, supposedly, it's a historical idea, is the Apostle Peter actually stated that he did not want to be crucified like Christ, so Nero decided to have him crucified upside down. Submit yourself, Peter, to every human institution. See, why? Because, Peter, this finds favor with God. God is pleased with it. The God of heaven stands and rejoices in this. You know the story in the book of Acts where Stephen is being stoned? And as he's being stoned, the scripture says, and I looked up into heaven and I saw the Lord Jesus. And what did the Lord Jesus do? He was standing. It's interesting that every other passage you find about heaven, Jesus is sitting. And it's funny because the dispensationalists want to say, well, therefore he's not really at rest. He's standing and he's not at rest in his kingdom. No, every place you find it says he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. There's one location we know of in Acts, the book of Acts, where he's standing. You know why I think he's standing? I think he's standing because he's in honor of Stephen. Stephen, you have submitted yourself. You have submitted yourself wholeheartedly, even to the point of death. And I stand and I applaud. See, that's what submission to an evil government does. It stands and rises up, if you will. It pleases the Lord. It is something that God looks at and is very pleased with. Look at quote number 2 in your sheets. It says this, the word grace or favor has the meaning of praise. For he means that no grace or praise shall be found before God if we bear the punishment which we have by our faults deserved. But they that who patiently bear injuries and wrongs are worthy of praise and accepted by God. Now it's interesting that when you look at this passage from verse 21 down through, he gives the greatest example of a sufferer who was pleasing to God, and that was the Lord Jesus. He says, you've been called for this purpose. And he goes through this thing, you know, that although Jesus was beaten, he didn't beat back. Although he was reviled, he didn't utter threats. Although he did all, but yet he continued to submit himself to him who judges right. He continued to give himself over to him who judges righteously. And then he goes on to say, but you've been healed by his wounds. You've been, taken care of by his stripes. And then he goes in to say, well, all of us were like sheep, were gone astray. The point he's making is this. If you want to be like Christ, you submit yourself to every human institution. I mean, consider the fact. Luke chapter 2, the story that they're looking for Jesus. He's 13 years old. Can't find him. They're gone for a few days. They come back in. They find him. Where's he at? He's in the temple. He's teaching, asking questions. As they leave there, here's what the scripture says. It says, and Jesus went from that day forward and made himself in subject to Joseph and Mary. You know what they just said there? He just submitted himself to Joseph and Mary. Now, I don't know about you guys. As a 12-year-old boy, I'm sure Jesus could have told him how to parent it. I think he had it kind of, decently figured out. But he submitted himself, right? And so you begin to look at examples of his life, and you see that submission going on in every location as he's doing things. Now, the question that enters my mind about this is, well, do we ever rebel? I mean, is there ever an opportunity to rebel? So let's look at a couple examples of this. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Now, let me say a word of caution here about this as we go to this. I know of believers and young men in particular who are very strong, very zealous. I was one of those. Still, I'm consider myself young, right? And that had a tinge of rebellion in the heart already, and would try to find an avenue where they could rebel against the authorities over them. As simply a, here's my point, an activity to express the rebellion. But they wouldn't call it that. They would call it righteous. It was something I could do to find a way where I could get out. And rebellion against the government, if there is a place for it, we're going to find it in the book of Acts, if there is a place for it, is very limited in its scope. And not only being limited in its scope, it is always God-directed. It is never directed by me just simply kind of getting a harebrained idea that I just want to do certain things. Right? As much as we can't stand government-compliant belts, which we call seat belts, as much as we can't stand those things, the bottom line is there's no biblical precedent that says thou shalt not wear a seatbelt. And as much as I have a, you know, I hate putting the dumb thing on, luckily I got one of those electronic ones that just does it for me. Mine broke though, so I have to kind of do the click thing. And we have to begin to think in our head, what is triggering some of that in me? What is it about that bothers me? And as we enter into things, we can, because of little fringe points of our heart in rebellion, we will find just nuggets that we can just rebel on, just enough to make ourselves feel like we're expressing that rebellion. I mean, we will. You see this in children. You give them an inch, and you know the phrase, they take a mile. Why? Because the children have an attitude in their heart. The Bible says that there is foolishness bound up in the heart of the child. It's a rod of correction that brings it from them. So at every moment, the child wants to express foolishness. And you know some kids more than others. You have to kind of keep that stuff down. Otherwise, you give them an inch, man, it's woo, right? We're no different. Our government graciously gives us a whole lot of freedom based upon our integrity. Did you know that? I mean, the laws are really based on our integrity. I mean, consider the fact that they have yet, that I know of, they're going to probably one day come out with one, where they're just picking on the, you know, whatever law it could be, but you know, where they're not watching us 24 hours a day. And granted, you get a satellite and beam where you are. I mean, I know all that stuff. I'm just talking about putting on my seatbelt. The government really doesn't know that. Unless a cop sees me, you know, click it or ticket, and they give you that $99 ticket thing, you know. The whole point I'm making is this. It's based upon an integrity. And as you go to that, you have to begin to understand that point of freedom, because of the natural rebellion of the heart, is easily to enter into, to begin to just subtly begin to rebel of things that we have no reason or right before God to disobey or rebel. And it's awfully, awfully scary. This week as I was reading online, one pastor said it this way, and this is crazy, but he says, in submitting to the government, we give up our right to drive 75 miles an hour. We give up our right to, and I guess in their state, maybe it's our state, it's a law, and I don't know what it is, but we give up our right to turn off our headlights when our windshield wipers are on. And we give up the right, and he began to go through these rights of things that we have claimed as our own. And he says, all I'm simply saying by this is this, ask your heart condition is just simply an attitude of rebellion in my heart of why I don't want to do it. Because there is a place for rebellion against the government. There is a place for that. And we're going to look at two examples. They're primarily the same focus, but it has nothing to do with, you know, the driving law. It has nothing to do with you know, where I lay my head at night. It has everything to do with the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 4. We're going to just look at verse 19 and 20. This is where Peter and John have been brought before the Sanhedrin. They have been asked to stop speaking about the things of Jesus, and here's what it says. Let's go to verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. That's just weird. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for they were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Now go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we want to look at verse 29. Same type of situation, brought before the Sanhedrin again. And here's their response. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. All their response is this: you've told us to stop speaking in this name, and we have got to clearly obey God. See, here's where you disobey government. You'll disobey government where the governmental laws are in violation to a direct law of God that he has asked you to accomplish. So ladies, I'll be straight with you. If you're short on money in your home and your husband says to you, hey, I heard Premier West Bank is pretty easy to rob, you go down and rob it. You're to say, hey, thou shalt not steal. I cannot obey that. I must obey God rather than men. If an employer over you, fellas, and you're doing taxes or doing certain things for your business, and they ask you to cheat on something or do something that lacks integrity and is a violation of ethical, clear laws of the government and as well clear laws of God, you are to disobey that governmental authority. If the government asks you to no longer preach the gospel or speak the gospel, you are to continue to proclaim the gospel. That doesn't mean that you stand up in the mountaintops and say, I'm proclaiming the gospel, arrest me, but it just simply means you find avenues to share the gospel. I mean, consider the believers in China currently who are very clearly been told, you don't present the gospel. And so they're going underground to present the gospel, and thousands of them are being persecuted. But what do they do? As soon as they leave jail, they go right back out to present the gospel. Why? Because of the reason they must obey God rather than men. They must do it. And so there is a place for rebellion. Look at quote number 3 and quote number 4 in your sheets. We must obey rulers so far that the commandment of God be not broken. Whereas power and authority is lawfully used, then it is out of season to make comparison between God and man. Look at the next quote. This is a great one. The prudence of the serpent would have directed them to be silent. Speaking of Peter and John. And though they could not with a clear conscience promise that they would not preach the gospel anymore, yet they needed not tell the rulers that they would. But the boldness of the lion directed them thus to set both the authority and the malignity of their persecutors at defiance. The point is this, is that the serpent would have had them keep quiet. You know why? With the threatening feel of the government, you better shut your mouth. Right? I talked to a public school teacher here recently. We were having a great breakfast and just spending some time together. And I was asking about a few things. And I said, well, tell me how things are going at the school. And he says, well, let me tell you about my day. He said, we start our day every morning. And he says, and I have those children stand up and we say the Pledge of Allegiance. And he says, when we get to that part under God, I say it as loud as I can. And then I tell all my students every day when we get done. I says, students, do you know what I do during that time? And they ask, no, what do you do? And he says, I pray. So I pray for our soldiers who are in arms right now fighting for our nation. And I want you to know as well, I pray for your souls that you'll come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And I ask him, I said, why do you do that? He goes, because I must obey God rather than men. And I said, you know, I appreciate that. I appreciate the fact this guy's putting his purrs on the line. I appreciate the fact that he's putting his own life on the line. I appreciate the fact that he's putting everything, if you will, a point of his own life in a place of simply saying, they can't tell me to keep quiet about the gospel. And what's happened is parents have come in to ask him about, you know, could you pray for me about certain things? Could you help me with certain things? He's been a minister of the gospel in that avenue. And I thank God for that. But I appreciate that the, if you will, the prudence of the serpent did not come down on him to keep him quiet. And the point is simply this. There is a place to defy government. There is a place for that. Again, it's limited and very focused. But understand, where the laws of God and the laws of the government clash, we must obey God. We must obey God. Folks, if somebody next door to you is being beaten with the inch of their life, it is your duty and obligation as a human being to go try to save that life. And if that means taking another life in the midst of defending that other life, you must do that. Why? Because I have got to defend the innocent. Very clear in Scripture. I don't go there for the purpose of murder. I'm going there to defend, to care. And what happens is we as believers feel this press of the government upon us or this press of this falsetto of spirituality that keeps us from doing the things that God would have us do. I know of a situation where a husband asks a wife to commit adultery time and time and time again for money, to give herself as a prostitute. And she did it over and over and over again and could not understand why their family was not blessed by God. And I said, dear one, if you are a child of God, you are to disobey that command. You have every right to disobey that. But she'd been told by the church, no matter what you do, you never rebel. You always submit, no matter what he asks you to do. That's bad theology, folks. That's not scriptural. And so there is a place for that. So when it says to submit, understand that in submission, there can be some friction point of when we submit and when we don't submit. And there's very clear commands of God that we are not to allow to be violated. Now, the press upon us of certain laws, again, using the speed limit or whatever the case may be, the point is simply this. As much as is possible with us, we had better be at peace with the government. And what I mean by that is, we live peaceably in such a way as to not sin against the government. That doesn't mean that we're in agreement with the government. We're just not sinning against them. And so we have to begin to ask ourselves really that challenge is are we being submissive in this? Are we really challenged? Are we really doing the things in a godly fashion? Consider for a minute as well that when you do rebel against the government, if there is a place for that, which there is scripturally, it's never angry. Do you see Peter and John standing up here with, you know, swords drawn, ready to beat the living daylights out of any, you know, out of Gamaliel? I mean, you don't see him taking on the standard, come on, you want to take me down? I'll take you guys right down. You don't see that attitude? It was never angry. It was never boastful. It's not arrogant. It is never condescending. It's not sarcastic. And isn't it amazing when you see believers in the public sphere today, how sarcastic they are, how angry they look? I mean, I don't know about you guys. I mean, have you ever watched that? Just watching even Fox News, which I think is a pretty decent newscast, when they show believers on TV taking a stand, they're just, and it's like, who in the world are these people? I mean, these are believers? And the point is that then they take, well, I'm rebellious, it's righteous to disobey the government. That, you're right, there is a point for that, but the attitude, the action that's in that, you have to begin to ask, because here's what happens inevitably. The focus is no longer then on the law that needs to be overturned, it's on the attitude of your heart. That begins to be the focus. So if you want the employer changed, you don't begin to get mad at the employer and tell everybody else about what an idiot that person is. What you do is you submit, argue from a position of strength in your submission, and then you'll get that changed. But you don't ever do it angrily or mean or vicious or any of that. There's never an attitude like that in Scripture. You don't even see that in Jesus. I mean, Jesus said some pretty tough things to the Pharisees, but it was never this, you know, boy, I'm just going to beat you guys with the inch of your life if I had my way about it. Well, he did have his way about it, and he could have easily done whatever he wanted to do. He could have taken Pilate and said, Pilate, you know what, stop talking. He could have taken any governmental authority, but what did he do? He submitted himself. He submitted himself. The second point that we want to make clear of is that an attitude we need to have is we need to have an attitude of honor. Look at verse 17. Attitude of honor. Go back to Peter, I'm sorry. Honor. 1 Peter. Glad I looked at my Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brethren, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Notice where this is placed. Placed right after fear God. Honor God, honor the brotherhood, or honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, and do what? Honor the king or honor the emperor. He's speaking about Nero. Honor him. What's intriguing to me about this, is that the fear of the Lord ought to motivate the way we live toward our emperor. Let me read you a passage from Proverbs. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. Listen to this. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Look at the next quote in your sheets there, quote number 5. This is placed between what goes before and follows after, to show the influence it has on each of them. For where the fear of God is, there will be due respect shown to all men, more or less, and an hearty and affectionate love to all the saints as brethren, and a proper regard to those that sit in high places of dignity and of power. So how do we honor a ruler? How do we honor an unjust ruler, an unjust authority? Well, a few things here. The first one is by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Acknowledging that we are people that are in desperate need of mercy and forgiveness, just like they are. Acknowledging that we're not infallible. I mean, have you ever had just an idea that maybe you don't have the corner of the market on truth when you're arguing at that point? Thought about that? Maybe when you as the wife are in defiance against the husband, you may not see it all very clearly. Could happen, right? As an employee, I may not know everything that's going on here, right? That's why it's so amazing to me how we as citizens complain about what the president, how he acts and what he does and rulings he makes. You know what? None of us are in his shoes every day to even grasp what he's going through. Nor do we even understand the sphere that he's operating in. And most of us really don't want to be in that position, right? I mean, if I were in that position, I'd just ask him, look, just change it. I don't want to be President York. Just make me king. That way, everything I say is supreme. I mean, right? There's no vote on this thing. Don't take it to the Senate. Who cares about this guy? We're dealing with all. Get away from me. Just stamp it and it's done, right? Why? I don't want anybody to bark at what I do. The problem is that we as citizens nitpick. Do we really know all those issues? We by first humbling ourselves in the mind, that's how we honor a person in authority. We humble ourselves. We acknowledge we don't know it all. The second point is this, is we acknowledge that all leaders are human. All leaders are human, created in the image of God. And listen to this, and they have great potential. All leaders are human, created in the image of God, and they have great potential. Because of the fact they were created in the image of God, they are redeemable. I mean, consider this, that Nero was redeemable. Nero was a man that by the grace of God could have changed. What would have happened, and I just, you know, it's hypothetical, I realize, but in the middle of that, Nero would have come out and said, hey, I want to repent, man. I have been wrong. I submit myself totally to Jesus Christ. And we say, well, there was a ruler that did that in the scriptures, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar made a statue, told people to bow down to that statue, threw dudes into the fiery furnace. And when they didn't burn, it wasn't even smell on their bodies, he pulled them out, and what did he do? He repented. They're redeemed. They have an ability to be great in their potential. And so acknowledging that they are human, that they, first of all, they put their pants on the same way we do. At the same time, they're human. They're made in the image of God. Third point is this, is that we need to pray for those in authority. We honor them by prayer for those in authority. We pray for them. Paul says, I urge everyone to pray for kings and all who are in authority. One of the most precious things that we do at our home is we pray about two or three times a week together as a family. We have a devotional time together when I'm home. And my daughter, Hannah, has taken upon herself that her focus point is President Bush and Mrs. Bush. Those are her two people she prays for on a regular basis. And I love that little prayer. God, help them make wise decisions. Let President Bush protect him from the people who want to harm him, and let Mrs. Bush be an encouragement to him. I love that prayer. And when he's on the TV screen, she is dialed right in to listen to every word he has to say. And I love the fact is, she's not gullible. She's just simply saying, and she said this to me before, Daddy, I prayed for him tonight. I said, you're right, honey. And we prayed for this speech tonight that God would give him wisdom. I want her to get a bigger picture that she has got to pray for kings and all in authority. We need to pray for them. We need to ask God to deal with them, to challenge them, to motivate them. When President Clinton was going through all of his trials and hearings and all that stuff, my prayer was, God, whatever is true, let it stick. Whatever is not true, let it fall by the wayside. Get it out of the media. And I pray that you would turn his heart to make him submissive to your will. Any stretch, any way at all possible, I ask you to do this. And I told my students at the school, if President Clinton walked in the room today, I want you to stand. Why? We just do that with authorities. We get kids at our school today that just stand when I walk in the room. Right? The point is just simply this. The dude's a human. He's in a distinct place of rulership. We just simply honor. We pray. We make sure that we're honoring and praying. The next point is this. Acknowledging that government is God's institution. Government is God's institution, and it is instituted for our good. Romans 13 says it very clearly, that God has created every governing authority, and they are for our good. Did you ever consider when Somalia was going through all the stuff that nation went through, that I even at times thought to myself, boy, I tell you, bad government's even better than no government. You know, it sounds bad, but that, I mean, you look at that government, that anarchy going on, that was awful, right? Bad government's bad, but at least there was some law. I mean, we look at America and go, oh, this is a bad government. Would you rather live there, here, or in Somalia? Right? I mean, Every government has been given. It's been instituted by God. And the last point on this is, how do we honor? Is we live peaceably. We live peaceably. You know, Romans 12, verse 18 says it clearly that we are to, if it possible with us, we're to live peaceably with all men. What people think on that is this, is that we have to all agree. That's not at all the heart of that. The heart of that simply is this, that I learn not to be in sin against my governing authorities and not to have any sin between us. So therefore, what that means is this, I can disagree with them and not be in sin. But I better make sure that I am, if you will, living at peace with them by not sinning against them. And so the heart of it is that peace is in a sense of not having any sin between me and the authority that I have initiated that sin. Now the next thing I want us to notice, going back to 1 Peter, if you're there, is to do good. He says to us that we need to, not only do we need to submit, do we need to honor, but he also says we need to do good. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says this, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you will put to silence the ignorance of the foolish people." The ignorance of foolish people. It's interesting that we do good. And here's several ways I'm just going to give them to you. And we're going to focus on a couple of them here in a minute. The first one is just, we've been talking about, is submission to authority over us. We do good by submitting. Because in that whole passage, he's been dealing with submission, gets this one part, this is the will of God. By doing good, this will happen. Now, verses 18 and 19 tell us how we do good as well. It's by righteous living. Righteous living. Look at verses 18 and 19 with me. We'll dive into this here as we get going, because I want to deal with some real practical things about this. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure it, for this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." You know, Peter's argument is this, is that make certain that if you're in suffering mode, you're suffering for godly things. You ever considered how much of our suffering is self-induced? It's open mouth, insert hip mode, right? We've got the foot in our mouth syndrome all the time. We have been angry, so we've spoken something in return. We've been disrespectful. We've been sarcastic. We've been vile. We've been vicious. And then when we get abused or persecuted, we go, "See there, I'm standing in a righteous place." And I thought, what does that prove? It proves that you have the ability to sin and get slapped around for it. That's what it proves. And Peter's argument is, make certain that you're doing good and that when you're doing good, you're living righteously. That in living righteously, that's what you're doing that. And living righteously means that you're living underneath the standards of God in the middle, if you will, of a government that has given you laws as well. And I want you to consider just a few ideas underneath this righteous living point. And they're in your notes. Is it, how do we live and do things currently in our culture that are the doing good modes inside of this nation we live in? The first one I put down is we need to support organizations that promote good government and godly living. Support them with our time, our resources, our energies. Support those things. We have that freedom in America to do. There's no law that says on the basis, I can't give money to American Center for Law and Justice, I can't support Wall Builders, which is led by David Barton, or I can't promote Gary DeMar's ministry, American Vision. There's no law that says don't do that. You can't do those things. Matter of fact, I think Scripture would teach in a nation that gives you those freedoms and does not live by those principles, you wholeheartedly endorse those things. You wholeheartedly support those things. The second point underneath that, though, as well, is use democratic privileges to help affect change. Use democratic privileges to help affect change. And you'll hear this from me from now till whenever, but vote, 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 vote. There's no reason why the Christian believer should not vote. And especially vote for those that we mentioned last week. Those that hate bribery, those that are trustworthy, those that make godly rules and are righteous in their judgments, and those that have integrity. Vote for those type of people. And I want to be honest with you. Don't just simply vote for a person who's standing waving the banner of Christianity around. Vote for the person who is walking in those things. Do it. Use the democratic privileges around you that you've been given to do that. There's some nations in the world that don't even have that privilege. And they don't have that privilege, and so the changes are just taking place by a dictatorship, dropped in or changed out, or a coup that happened and some guy took over the government. The joy that we have is we have the opportunity to vote. And in voting, what are we doing? We are helping affect change in our nation by doing those things. And really, the last point underneath this this point is this, is grasp the vision for discipling the nations. Can I tell you why this is so crucial? I want you to vote, right? But I want godly people to vote as well. And godly people don't vote godly ways if they've not been discipled as to how they need to vote. And ungodly people will never vote godly ways unless their heart has been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ to affect them so deeply that it affects the way they consider certain issues in our government. And here's where many of the government-changing entities have gone wrong in America, specifically the Christian right movement, is this. Let's affect change in the political structure that will then affect change in the nation. It's flipped. We need to affect change in the nation, which will affect change in the government structure. And the bottom line is, folks, is this. We have got to grasp a vision for discipling the nations. And I don't mean that. You've heard us say that, and we just kind of go, oh, yeah, it's kind of fine. Listen, if you are currently right now not investing, especially members, if you are not investing in somebody younger than you about the things of the gospel and a victorious view of life, I'm going to ask you this. Do it. Do it. Begin to win the mind of the young to these ideas. We have a young man in our church, Tim, is going to college currently right now, wants to become a judge. I tell you what, every one of us in our right mind ought to be doing anything we can to prayerfully challenge him, to love him, to grace him, send him cookies, I don't care what it may mean, for the purpose of getting that kid a grasp that says this, I want to be a judge, but I want to be a godly judge. And I want to do it in such a way that I can affect the world. His goal is to be a Supreme Court justice. It's what he'd like to do. We ought to be encouraging young men to step into spheres of political life. For what purpose? Is it to change the government? No, it is to disciple nations. And we've got to begin to get a grasp of this. We've got to begin to bring our children to stand and if you will, hold signs up that just simply state, hey, this is abortion's, it's murder, it's wrong. Why? To give them a vision. To begin to support that type of activity going on. If you're not doing that, then shame on you. Shame on you. You have got to be investing in the next generation. What are you going to do when you're dead and gone? Nothing. They will be the ones that will carry on what you poured into their lives. They are the people who will carry that forward. And if we believe like we do in a long-term vision, then you better believe long-term vision. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Grasp a vision for discipling the nations. Now look at the promised results, though, of this. The promised results of doing good in verse 15 is, number one, it silences the ignorance of foolish people. Silences, shuts them up. You know what's funny is you got verses in the scripture. Well, you're in 1 Peter 2, right? Look at 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, listen to this, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You got a passage in Titus 2, and it's again in a passage of discipling young men. It says this, teach the young men so they may be sound in speech, sound in doctrine, so the opposition may be put to shame. See, don't you want to see young men today rise up in places where when they begin to dialogue with the opposition, that opposition is just shamefully, they're just shamed because of their ignorance. The promise is when we do it right, folks are silenced. They have nothing to say about us. One of the things that I do appreciate about our president today currently is he's a man of integrity. I like the fact that they have dug and they've dug and they've dug and they've dug And the closest thing they can find is back in 1972, he smoked a joint or whatever it was that happened. And I thank the Lord that he saw that, he repented of that and said, hey, that's in the past and here's what's happened in my life. And they cannot find anything on him now in relation, in contrast to our previous president, who everything was a lie, a cover-up, an affair, whatever it may be. The point is, I like the fact that there's some integrity there. And what did it begin to do? It began to silence the evildoer. It silenced the ignorant. They're still balking. They're still griping. They're still, but they're always going to do that. The point is, when it comes to his character, they don't have many legs to stand on. The attitude and action of the believer ought to be that when we are in that sphere, in the home, in our business, that when they look at us, they can always say, you know what, I know that guy, and I know that's something he wouldn't have done. That's not the way he acts. It'll silence the evildoer. And the last thing, verse 19, is this. It receives praise and grace from God. Probably the most important thing of all that God actually bestows upon us, a grace. He actually has his eye upon the righteous person. I love that picture of it. The example I gave of Daniel, I love the picture of Daniel. Daniel's three friends, we're not going to bow down to your stinking idol. We're just not going to do that. Nebuchadnezzar said, fine, I'll throw you in the fiery furnace. Great, O king. Our God, even if he doesn't deliver us, we will still not bow down to your idol. Fine. Chunked them in. As they threw them in, the fire was so hot, it killed the men standing there next to it. They got down in the middle of it, and as they're walking around it, Nebuchadnezzar looks down and says, didn't I throw three in? Well, now there's four. And one looks like the Son of God. That's a great picture of, I will not submit to this government. I will do it respectfully. I will do it courageously. I will do it humbly. And I will let my heart and my attitude be known to God, and God will bestow upon me praise, and he'll be with me in the middle of it. Great picture. And folks, so my question, and really the word that God has been speaking to me all week long is this. Believer, whatever sphere you are in, do it right. Do it right. And expect God to move because he promised he will. And I don't mean, God, you better move in this. I mean, know in your heart that he is going to move. But whatever sphere you're in, at home, at church, in your job, at school, if that's your situation, in the sphere of civil government, do it right. Do it right. And ask yourself the question and examine these things. How are my actions toward my authorities? Let's take it deeper. How are my attitudes toward my authorities? Let's take it even deeper. How are my thoughts toward my authorities? Let's take it even deeper. How are my motives toward my authorities? Or let's take it even farther. How's my heart toward my authorities? Because I don't think Peter here is just simply dealing with your actions. Submission is a heart attitude. Doing good will come out of a heart that wants to do good and desires to do good and follow God. And certainly honoring is something that comes out of a heart that wants to honor and wants to see God glorified. Listen, whatever sphere you are in, submit, honor, and do good. Submit, honor, and do good. And I'll guarantee you this, you will be blessed because of it. Let's pray. As the worship team comes up, I want you to just take some time to examine yourself because we're going to be taking communion, and I think it's a good opportunity before communion always to examine ourselves. And if there are attitudes, actions, heart things before the Lord toward governments and those kind of things, authority over your employer, whatever it may be, I want to ask you right now just to repent. Young people that are in the crowd tonight, if it's an attitude toward your parents. Wives tonight, if it's an attitude toward your husband. Husbands, if it's an attitude toward your government. Let's do it right. Commit yourself before the Lord to do it right in a godly way, a godly fashion. just continue to pray. I'm going to ask the guys to come down. They're going to serve the elements of communion. And I want the band just to play quietly. And I want us to continue in an attitude of just acknowledging ourselves and examining ourselves. So go ahead, guys. Just go ahead and serve the elements real quick.